Take your Bible tonight and let's go to the book of Acts. We have these last few Sunday nights before the missions conference started a new series, relatively new series. This will be the third message in this series about the Apostle Paul's associates. Some of them well-known and some of them lesser-known. And as we make our way through this study, you'll find some that will be considerably lesser-known. This may be an individual that some of us think of some of the things that I will mention tonight from Scripture. But perhaps there will be some that, boy, that I didn't really know a whole lot about him. Or I trust some things that you'll learn tonight, that all of us will learn tonight, about this individual that the Bible refers to as John Mark. And I have entitled tonight's message, John Mark, From Failure to Faithful. From Failure to Faithful, because of the way the Bible describes him in terms of both failure as well as faithfulness. And we all know that we all struggle, that we all of us have failed. And the key is whether or not we continue to be content with failure, or we get up and continue to serve the Lord. I'm reminded of a story that Haddon Robinson told. Haddon Robinson was a seminary professor, a preacher to preachers, and a trainer of preachers. One of my Bible college homiletics books. Homiletics is the study of preaching, how to learn how to preach, okay? Was Biblical Preaching by Haddon Robinson. And so for some that might be a familiar name. Well, he told the story of a football player who thought of himself as a failure. And it went back really to the early days of college football, years and years ago. And it was a game between Georgia Tech, who was playing the University of California in the Rose Bowl. And a Cal player by the name of Roy Rigels recovered a fumble for Cal. And that would seem like a wonderful thing, would it not? That he got a fumble, picked up a fumble. But the problem was this: he got confused as to which direction he was supposed to be running. And so he took off with the fumble and started running in the wrong direction. As a matter of fact, he went 65 yards before one of his own players tackled him short of the goal line, so they didn't score a touchdown for the wrong team. Can you imagine being Roy that day, Roy Rigels, and what that might have felt like? And then to make matters worse, not only was he extremely embarrassed by that, to make matters worse, then Cal took over on, I think, the 2 or the 3 yard line, and they were unsuccessful in getting a 1st and 10, and so they had to punt it from their own end zone. And while punting it from their own end zone, the punt was blocked, and Georgia Tech scored a safety on them, 2 points. And so it went from bad to worse. Thankfully, though, it all happened in the first half of the football game. But you can imagine what halftime might have been like for Roy Rigels in terms of his embarrassment. He slumped in the corner of the locker room by himself with a towel over his head. After talking to the team, the coach did something, though, that surprised the team, and especially Rigels. The coach said something like this: same starters for the second half. Same starters for the second half. And everybody headed out of the locker room except for Rigels. Coach called to him, "Did you not hear me, Rigels?" To which he responded, "Coach, I can't do it. I can't go out and face that crowd in the stadium to save my life." And the coach responded, "Get up and get back on the field. Didn't you hear me? Same starters, second half." And then he said this: "The game is only half over. The game is only half over." And so Rigels did just that, picked himself up, put himself together, and actually went out to play one of the best halves of football he'd played in his entire collegiate career. See, I think there was a key statement in what that coach said to Roy Rigels. The key statement was this: the game is only half over. Just because you failed in the first half does not mean that you are a failure, or that you will fail from that point forward, or that you will fail in the second half. The game is only half over. You see, failure often tries to tell us that it is final. Failure wants to tell us that the game is over, that we are finished. But failure never has to be the final chapter of your life, and never has to be the final chapter of my life. Every one of us knows some measure of failure. For some, your failure may have been epic, perhaps catastrophic. For others, it may have been more minor, yet humiliating. Failure, in reality, is more a part of the human experience than success is. It's more a part of the human experience than success is. For every success, most of us have multiple failures. After all, what is sin? Sin is really a failure to measure up to the holy character of God. And the great thing, though, is that God's grace is always greater than our failures. It's always greater. And so failure never has to be the final chapter. I like the way William Brown put it, in that he kind of put it into perspective when he said this. He said, failure is an event, never a person. Failure is an event, never a person. So there's a significant difference between saying, I failed, and saying, I am a failure. And I think John Mark's life is a testament to that fact, that although we fail, we can still succeed. Although we fail, we can still be faithful from this point forward. And so the Lord wants us, God wants us to remember that we can still be faithful even after failure. I'd like us to look tonight at three things specifically about John Mark that I think reinforce that main idea, that we can be faithful even after failure. First of all, I think it's important for us to understand his identity. Who is this guy, after all? John Mark. Perhaps that rings a bell, perhaps it doesn't. So consider with me a number of things in relationship to John Mark. First of all, we see here Acts 12:12, which I trust you have your Bibles open to, that he was the son of Mary. Notice the way it's described for us in Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. The context is this, that Herod had seized Peter after already killing James, and he had thrown Peter into prison with the possibility, maybe even probability, perhaps Herod was planning to have him executed as well. And so what did the church do? The church started praying for the deliverance of Peter. They'd already lost James, and so they began to pray for Peter that God would deliver him. And so God sent two angels to set Peter free as a result of the prayers of the church. And so what did Peter do? As soon as he got out of prison and realized this wasn't just a dream, it wasn't just a vision, this was really happening to him, he headed right for this room where he knew the disciples would be gathered, the room that belonged to Mary, the mother of John Mark. And so he headed right to that room, to that home, the familiar meeting place. And some think this could actually be another reference to the upper room that Jesus met in with his disciples on a regular basis. It may be the same place. It may be an altogether different place. But the Bible here tells us that he headed for that place. Verse 12. It was the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. They were praying for his delivery. And we won't go into the details of the rest of the story, because the rest of the story portrays them being surprised that God answered prayer, that Peter was actually there. They were surprised by that. But my point tonight is that this young man that we're going to study about is mentioned here. He's mentioned in the context of it was his mother that owned this home, this room, this place where they would gather together to pray. And so she was probably, his mother was probably a woman of wealth because of how that is portrayed in the text. Like I said, we won't read the entire text, but it's portrayed in terms of there being an outer door and a gate and some sort of inner passageway to an inner court. And so it was a property of some significance. And so John Mark is introduced to us here as her son for the first time in the New Testament. It's, I think, noteworthy for us to also mention, though, that many Bible teachers surmise that John Mark might have also been describing himself in a nameless fashion in Mark chapter 14, 50 through 52. So it is possible that we're introduced to John Mark in Mark chapter 14. I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But that he, as the writer of, the human author anyway, of the book of Mark, may have not wanted to reveal his identity because of the embarrassing circumstances that are described there in Mark 14, verses 50 through 52. Because in Mark 14, verses 50 through 52, in the context of Jesus being arrested, the Bible says this, Mark 14:50 says, "Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." You can see why that detail might have been a little bit embarrassing to say, that was me, okay? But when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, a lot of Bible scholars think it was him because, after all, it is possible that, even though the scripture doesn't tell us this, that perhaps Judas led the soldiers to this room first because that was one of the common places where Jesus would have been and where Jesus had been. Perhaps they led them there first. And John Mark may have been there, saw the mob, heard what they were saying, that they were after Jesus, and perhaps just grabbed any old clothing he could kind of wrap around himself and throw on himself and followed the mob to see what was going to happen to Jesus. And so it's possible that he was there. The other reason it's possible that was him that was being described is who else would have known the details of that? Everyone else had fled. Everyone else had left Jesus behind. And so who would have known who that young man was that had his clothes ripped off of him and fled naked other than the man that it happened to? And the fact that he's described as a young man kind of fits together with the pieces of that puzzle. We don't know that for sure, but many surmise that is who it was. And so perhaps we're actually introduced to John Mark in that fashion in Mark chapter 14, 50 through 52. But the Bible does make it clear he's the son of this Mary, this owner of this place that the disciples would go to for prayer. So he's a son of Mary. Secondly, he's a spiritual son of Peter. We'll look at this a little bit more later, but let me just read it to you from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter describes him in these terms. 1 Peter 5:13, she who is in Babylon, that's actually code for Rome. I think Peter is alluding to the fact that he's in Rome, and that's kind of a way of describing it. She was in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Now we know biologically Mark was not the son of Peter, and so it was probably much like Paul did with Timothy. Paul described Timothy as his son in the Lord. That was probably that type of term of affection of someone he had mentored, and so he described him as his spiritual son, as his son in the Lord. And so he was in a very real sense the spiritual son of Peter. Thirdly, he was a cousin of Barnabas. Colossians 4:10, if you want to turn there with me tonight. Colossians 4:10 puts it into that perspective or gives us that detail when it says this in reference to him. Paul, of course, is the writer of the book of Colossians. And it says this in Colossians 4:10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so he's described there as the cousin of Barnabas. I realize the King James Version says he's the nephew. The original word really is not nephew. It's the original word is cousin. And perhaps the translators of the King James were trying to reconcile this age difference. The fact that the Bible appears to describe Barnabas as being significantly older than his cousin, because typically cousins are of the same age. But you know, if you have been around or are part of a large family, that if it's a large family with a lot of kids, cousins can be a significantly different age. They can be 20 years apart in terms of age. And in biblical times, oftentimes there were very large families. So it fits for him to be a cousin, not to be a nephew. And so he was the cousin of Barnabas. Fourthly, he was an assistant for Paul and Barnabas. We can go to Acts chapter 12 for this if you want to turn there. I apologize, we're looking at a lot of different passages together tonight, but I want to give us this kind of biographical sketch of this man so we understand who he is. And so the Bible describes here in Acts chapter 12, 25 through 13, 3, his accompanying Paul and Barnabas on this missionary journey. And specifically, in one verse, he's described with these kind of, actually, let's just read the entire text. 12, 25, it gives you an idea of the context. 12, 25 through 13, 3, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So there he is alongside of them in 1225. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. This is the calling of the first New Testament missionaries, commissioned by a local church, sent out to take the gospel to the regions, to the areas around them, the Roman Empire. Verse 4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. So you see him mentioned in 1225, John, whose surname was Mark, and then John, who was their assistant. It's the same individual. John would have been his Jewish name. Marcus would have been his Roman name, John Mark. And so he was an assistant to Paul and Barnabas on this first missionary journey. It's significant how he is described, though, there in 13:5. It says, they also had John as their assistant. That word literally means an under-rower. For those of us old enough to have watched Ben-Hur, you may remember that scene of the men in the belly of the ship that are rowing to keep this vessel going in the Mediterranean. And maybe that, some of you are looking at me like, I have no idea what you're talking about, Pastor, but maybe if you watch that movie, that old Ben-Hur movie, you can remember that scene. That's kind of the picture of an under-rower, someone who's kind of at the bottom of the totem pole, so to speak. It was also a term that was used for an assistant, as Scripture puts it here. It was a term that was used for an underling, for an apprentice. It could have been all of those things or any of those things. The point was that Mark did whatever Paul and Barnabas needed him to do in order to free them up to do the preaching and the teaching, that which God had called them to do. So he would have been at the bottom of the pecking order on this ministry team. And that may have been a factor in his later desertion. Possibly he got tired of being told what to do all the time and didn't really care for this role as an assistant. That's a possibility. But at this point, he was a faithful helper to some amazing servants of the Lord. I mean, he is right there alongside of these missionary preachers that are taking the gospel to the area to the region for the very first time. He's their assistant. So what could go wrong, right? So much. I think there's an important lesson for us in regards to his identity and his associations, and the lesson is this: those with whom you associate, and even those who mentor you, maybe disciple you, maybe teach you and train you and help you to grow as a young Christian and mature as a disciple of Christ, even those who have mentor you, cannot guarantee your spiritual success or your faithfulness. That is a day in and day out, not just day in and day out, but hour and minute in and out, moment by moment, decision that you make. Your faithfulness to the Lord, your commitment to serving Him, no matter what kind of adversity comes your way, no matter what kind of heartache or disappointment God may sovereignly allow in your life, it's not about those who have mentored you or discipled you. It's about your personal faithfulness to the God who saved you. And John Mark had to find that out the hard way. Even though he was well-trained and with some amazing, godly, spiritual men, the first missionaries, the Apostle Paul, it wasn't guaranteed in terms of his spiritual success or his faithfulness, nor is it guaranteed for us. You cannot cling to the coattails of your mentors in the Lord's service. So then notice, in light of that, you get where we're going next. Notice not just his identity, notice his failure. We don't have all the details, but we at least get some general details here. As we read on in Acts chapter 13, there's a reference here to it that's kind of just matter of fact. Acts 13:13. Notice what it says. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And so, just reading this text, you don't really get the details of, was this a bad thing? Was this a good thing? Was it okay for him to do that? It's not until you read later on in Acts chapter 15, and we'll get there in a few moments, Paul's response in Acts 15:38, when Paul and Barnabas are talking about whether or not to take John Mark with them on the second missionary journey, that Paul says, no, he's not going with us. He deserted us. He left us behind. He went running back to Jerusalem. And again, this is just my own little imagination. Maybe Paul's perspective was he went crying back to mama in Jerusalem instead of staying with us and being faithful. And so I'm not taking him on the second missionary journey. We'll look at that with a little more detail. But the question I have in relationship to that, in relationship to this departure, is this. Why did he do that? Why did he leave? Why did he leave? And we don't have the details from Scripture, and so none of what I'm about to say is revealed in Scripture, but there are possible reasons. They're not original with me. D. Edmund Hebert suggests at least three possibilities that I think are worth our consideration. Why did he abandon Paul and Barnabas? Number one, he might have abandoned them because of his personal struggle with Paul's increasing assertiveness over his cousin Barnabas. It's interesting as you read the book of Acts that when they first go out, it's Barnabas and Saul. And within just a few verses, it reverses, and it's no longer Barnabas and Saul. It's now Paul and Barnabas. I think that was a representation, really a description of Paul's calling as an apostle. And as the apostle, he became the primary preacher. Not that Barnabas didn't preach as well, but Paul became the primary preacher. And all of a sudden, there's this role reversal. And you know what it's like when someone that's near and dear to you, a relative of yours, is kind of demoted, how you can kind of feel for them. And maybe you don't altogether like that, especially given his youthfulness and the probability as a young person to be ambitious and kind of want things to go just this way or that way. Possibly that's why he left. Maybe because of that increasing assertiveness, correct assertiveness on the part of Paul in that situation. The second possibility is he may have had scriptural struggles with starting to reach Gentiles. You know, he may not have been able to, as a Jewish young man, to completely process the fact that God was calling Paul to take the gospel to Gentiles. And he may have just grappled with that and wondered, is this really right? Is this really what we're supposed to be doing? I thought we were just supposed to take the gospel to Jews. So that's a possibility. A third possibility is that he may have been fearful. He's a young man. He may have been intimidated by the dangers and even the rigors of missionary life. I mean, as challenging as missionary life is today, this was even beyond that. And so perhaps after some time, you know, he went with this starry-eyed ambition of, oh, that's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. I get to travel with Paul and Barnabas or Barnabas and Saul. And everybody's going to get saved. And life's going to be easy and wonderful and this idealistic view of ministry. And then they started being persecuted and facing struggles. And not everybody liked what they had to say and what they were doing. And so perhaps he was fearful and intimidated by the dangers and rigors of missionary life. Even just travel was difficult. Pamphylia, the area where he was, where he abandoned them, was a mountainous region, and the roads were known for being infested with thieves. So just going down the roads, you were taking your own life, putting it in danger by traveling through the region. And maybe they'd had a scare along those lines that's not recorded in Scripture. And he just said, you know what, enough is enough. There is something that is recorded in Scripture in Acts 13, 6 through 12, in that they had just had a pretty spooky encounter with Elymas, the sorcerer, that would scare anyone. I mean, imagine being a young person and having a run-in with a sorcerer. I think that'd spook you a little bit. I know it would spook me a little bit, and perhaps that was part of it. I didn't sign up for this creepy stuff. And so maybe it had something to do with that. We don't know the details, but we do know that he left. We do know that he left. And so the departure, we follow that up, though, with the dissension. And I've described it to you already. It's in Acts chapter 15. We looked at it a few weeks ago when we were looking at Barnabas and describing him in terms of being this encourager. But in Acts chapter 15, we have the details that I already described to you in terms of Paul saying, you know, we're not going to take him with us, John Mark with us. And Barnabas saying, I think we should. And the two of them actually deciding to go different directions. Acts 15, I think it's verse 38 that gives the specifics of that. Yeah, Acts 15, 38 says, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Notice what it says in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed. And so you see this split of missionaries over John Mark. He was the center of that. Can you imagine being him? The guy that got blamed for causing Paul and Barnabas to not get along and go different ways. Now, I think I mentioned in that message that it's amazing how God multiplies ministries sometimes in ways that we don't plan or expect. Because what did that mean? Instead of one team of missionaries going out, two teams of missionaries went out. That meant twice as many people, or at least twice as many areas, got to hear the gospel as a result of that. So some commentators, you know, go this whole line of thinking of, well, Paul was right, and I know Paul was right because it goes on to talk about he was commended to the by the brethren to the grace of God. And so Paul was right, Barnabas was wrong. I don't think the scripture is that clear in stating that. I think God in his sovereignty took something bad and made it something good, as God is so good at doing. But John Mark was the center of all of that. He was in the middle of it. Paul was assertive and no nonsense, and he insisted that Mark not go. Barnabas was caring and encouraging, and he wanted to give Mark another chance to redeem himself. But imagine being Mark in the middle of that, feeling like a failure, knowing that Paul was done with you. The apostle Paul was done with you. Talk about feeling like a failure, right? Remember, though, failing only makes you a failure if you quit trying. Failing only makes you a failure if you quit trying. Thankfully, John Mark didn't quit. Thankful over the years of different people I've had an opportunity to interact with that were John Marks. When I served on the administration at Faith Baptist Bible College and Seminary, I also got the opportunity of teaching as an adjunct professor. And I taught in the area of youth ministry, the core youth ministry courses. So our intent was training future youth pastors. Part of that responsibility then was overseeing those future youth pastors' internships. And most of them did pretty well in their internships. Before you can graduate, you have to have successfully completed an internship with a passing grade. And so most of them did pretty well. But I remember one specific young man who didn't. We probably stepped outside of the guidelines a little bit in the first place that maybe set him up for failure in that he took his internship after his sophomore year of college. Usually you don't get to take your internship until after your junior year. In your junior year, you get a lot more classes specifically oriented to your major, and so he would have been better equipped. But I think it was more than what he would have learned in the classroom that led to his failure. Because of the things that really led to his failure were more character and growth issues. I remember having the difficult conversation on the telephone with the supervising pastor and having the supervising pastor say to me, I think he should get an F. I think he should get an F, and here's why. He went on to describe he's lazy. He's unprepared. He lives on social media. He loves to have fun but avoids hard work. And probably the list would go on even farther than that because this was a rather lengthy conversation. And so the supervising pastor said that technically I was the one who determined the final grade in light of what the supervising pastor said, but he said, I think he needs to fail. And I agreed with him. My only student that I ever failed in an internship, I agreed with him. And so I got the challenge of sitting down with this young man and explaining to him why he got an F in his internship. I mean, it really is the proving ground. An internship, in a very real sense, is a proving ground of future ministry. If you fail at your internship, it makes everybody wonder if you're going to fail in ministry. And so it's a pretty heartbreaking, devastating thing for him. So I explained that to him, but at the same time, I said, you know what? You've got a choice to make here. You can give it up. You can quit Bible college and pursue a secular career. Or you can say, you know what? I blew it. I was what that pastor said I was. I did what that pastor said I did. I was lazy. I didn't work hard. I was not prepared. By the way, this young man was very gifted too. That was part of the problem. Sometimes gifted young men are used to flying by the seat of their pants. And they do pretty well for a while, but eventually the responsibility overwhelms their talent, and they can't fly by the seat of their pants any longer. He was gifted. He was a great communicator if he studied, but he was so used to not having to study to do pretty well in the pulpit that he thought he could just wing it, and he tried to wing it too many times, and it became quite evident that he was just winging it. So we had this lengthy conversation, and I also contacted the church that he was going to locally while he was in Bible college, because my counsel to him was, don't quit, don't stop, admit your failure, learn the lessons, plug into this local church, and especially their youth ministry. He had been a little bit involved with that, their youth ministry. And let's have the youth pastor there mentor you for youth ministry, and let's think in terms of doing your internship again in that context. And that's what worked out. And you know what? His second internship was fantastic. He realized how much he had failed. He realized how much he had blown it. And this youth pastor was great at mentoring people, came alongside of him and helped him to learn from those mistakes, pointed out those mistakes early on, and if he was beginning to make them again early on in the internship, and he did a fantastic job. And the great thing is that he's serving as a youth pastor today. We're friends on Facebook, so it's always a delight for me to see different things that he posts in relationship to youth ministry on his Facebook page, and realize that he's in ministry today despite failure of the past. Why? Because he admitted his failure, chose to learn from his failure, and didn't allow his failure to cause him to quit altogether. Perhaps you find yourself in a setting or situation like that where you've blown it. Failing only makes you a failure if you quit trying. Failure doesn't have to be the final chapter. And so in light of that, then notice with me his restoration. We don't know the timeline or the exact details of it, but his restoration is at least referred to or implied in a number of things. He was, number one, mentored by Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5:13, we've already read it to you tonight, where Peter calls him his son. Peter calls him his son. And it's interesting as you study the authorship and some of the things like that in relationship to the Gospel of John Mark, several second century church fathers attribute the Gospel of Mark to John Mark as recounted to him by Peter. So we don't know the timing of this relationship and the specifics of this relationship, but somewhere along the line, Peter interacted a great deal with John Mark. And so the Gospel of John Mark is based on the conversations that young John Mark had with the senior apostle Peter. And so he's mentored by Peter. That had to be part of his restoration. Like I said, we don't know the details. He was encouraged by Barnabas. Again, we won't go to this text as well because we've already referred to it, but Barnabas, being the compassionate encourager, gave him a second chance. He got to go on that missionary journey with Barnabas, and that must have made a difference in his life as part of his restoration. And thirdly, he was recognized then by Paul. And this is the big turning point, because remember what Paul said in Acts. Paul said, he's not going. He's not going with us. But in Colossians chapter 4, he tells the Colossian churches to greet, that he greets them, and then he tells them to welcome John Mark. And Philemon 24, he refers to John Mark as his fellow laborer. This was written in prison near the end of his life, and so he's referring to John Mark in this regard. 2 Timothy 4:11 is probably the capstone of all those verses where the Apostle Paul says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. That's a big change. From we're not taking him with us, he departed from us, he abandoned us, to he is useful to me for ministry. Especially when you realize in the context, everybody else had left Paul. Almost everybody else had left Paul. And so John Mark stands out as a guy that's useful to me for ministry. He was restored. And then finally, he was used by the Lord. He was used by the Lord as the human author of the inspired book of the Gospel of Mark. God used him to pen the inspired words of the Gospel of Mark. So like I said, we don't know all the specifics of how this happened, but we know at least that sketchy outline of some of the details of this young man and his restoration to ministry. So the lesson for us is, if you've failed, remember the game is what? Only half over. The game is not over. Failure is not the final chapter. Finish well. You can be faithful after failure. If your failure was a sin, repent and forsake it. Take the path of righteousness. If your failure was in service, don't let that keep you from serving the Lord again. Unfortunately, I've known a lot of people over the years in churches that have just said, you know what, I blew it, and I didn't end up being a very good Sunday school teacher, or I didn't end up being very good at evangelism, or I didn't end up doing well at this, or people didn't like me, or they did this, or they did that, and they just quit serving God altogether. That's not an option for the child of God. Not an option. And so if you fail the service, don't let that keep you from serving the Lord again. If your failure was relational, don't withdraw from relationships. Build the right kind of relationships. If your failure was vocational, make sure you are utilizing your gifts in the best ways possible for God's glory. Be faithful at the next job or the next vocation that God has given to you. The game, after all, is only half over, and failure is not the final chapter. Let's pray. Lord God, we rejoice tonight in this encouraging account of a young man who failed, but then in the end was faithful. And Lord, we realize that failure is not unique to young men.